the relationships that the Lord expects of us to nurture on the earth. But he's also given us that promise, as we were reading in our thoughts this morning already, that he will have a meal with us prepared. It's a meal that we're going to share with him for the rest of eternity. And so thanksgiving and being thankful is an element of the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also a very vital part of our future hope, because we are going to be sharing that fellowship with one another and with him. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, when he's explaining about that event to come, it says that he is going to himself, the Lord of Lords, rise up from the table and serve us. Can you imagine the great Creator, the one who deserves all homage and all glory, walking around with a tray, relish tray maybe, whatever it will be, and serving you? But he does it because he loves to. It's within his nature to serve. And he says, the more you become like me, the more that characteristic will be evident in your own life. The element of service. This morning, I'd like us to take a look at one of those wonderful Thanksgiving passages. It's found in the book of Luke, chapter 15. You might not think of that as a passage of Thanksgiving, but it absolutely is. Three parables make up this chapter. The Lord Jesus has been teaching his disciples through example, through direct teaching and instruction, but then he uses parables. We're drawn into the story. Whatever the element of the story is, we're drawn into it, and these word pictures are seared into our memory as we work through them and try to reanalyze them through the centuries. We first begin in chapter 15 with the parable of the lost sheep. Very similar passage is spoken of in Matthew, but in this particular passage, he spoke this parable to them: a man, which man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he found it? And when he has found it, he lay it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Thanksgiving. Praise. A deep sense of appreciation. Nobody else might have valued the value of that sheep, but that shepherd, the good shepherd, lays it on his shoulder, returns and rejoices, and calls everybody else to celebrate with him. It's interesting that the elements of each one of these parables all has to do with the value that one person places on an object or on a person. It doesn't ask everybody else, don't you value him like I do? Don't you value the sheep like I do? But instead it is, I see value in this sheep. I see value in this coin, the next story, or I see value in this son that has returned from death. Rejoice with me. Give thanks. The ultimate reason for thanksgiving, not of things, but of people, of lives, and of the value that the individual in the story places on that. Our main focus this morning is the third parable, and I'd like to take the time to read through it. It's a very familiar passage to you, and so we're going to go through it, and you might say, well, my, I've heard of this story from my youth. I really don't know anything more that I can learn from it, and that might be true, but I trust the Lord might have something to glean in this story. And actually, as we're reading this story, the story is actually broken into three stories, three individual lives that are touched, three individual themes. And so I'd like you to, as we're reading through it, think through what are these three breakdowns or these three main areas of this particular account. And he says, a certain man, in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15, had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls me." And he divided them his living. "Give me my inheritance." I'll try to interrupt the reading as seldom as I have to, but I must interject here. The son was basically saying, "Dad, you're dead to me. You are only of value to me in the things that you have accumulated that I have coming to me now." Just keep that frame of mind in perspective as we read through this chapter. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion that falls to me." He divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he would have fain have filled his belly even with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave him food to eat. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. No more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, 'What are these things?' And he said to him, 'Your brother is come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and wouldn't go out to meet his father. So his father came and met with him and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your command, and yet you never gave me a kid that I would make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son has come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, you're ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was sufficient or appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.'" Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Precious Father, We acknowledge your presence, your mind to speak as you see fit, and we would ask your blessing as we have already gone before you to seek the blessing and direction from you in our lives. We would ask that you would communicate with us from your word and your heart to us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We could belabor the point of the character of this young man. We've already said, even in the words that he spoke to his dad, the real meaning was, "You're of no value to me except what you bring that I have a right to claim. You've accumulated things. You've been a provider. Not particularly thankful for that because I see you right now as an impediment. My life is being wasted here waiting for you to die. I want it now, and I have a right to it now." And so we find him ungrateful, irreverent, someone who feels entitled. As a matter of fact, the mindset of entitlement is one that I think is probably the most prominent. I have a right to claim what is mine. And because of that, I have no reason to be thankful for it when it's given to me. I'm promised, yes, I'm the youngest son, so my eldest brother gets 2/3 of all everything that is out there. But I want my third. And I'm out of here. You know, we say that we describe this young man as the prodigal son. The word prodigal, as it has come to be understood by anyone who understands the elements of this story, you right away think of the word prodigal as a bad thing. Because the word prodigal, actually defined in the dictionary, implies a wanton spending of all your substance. Just basically giving it away, throwing it away with utter abandonment. And so there is a mindset that there's plenty more out there. But the son approached this not with his own things, not with that which he had accumulated himself, but that which he felt entitled to. There's an element of that that I see a lot very pervasive in our society today. In other cultures of the world, people are not entitled to freedoms. They're not entitled to the jobs, to the rights, to an expectation of justice to be delivered. Somebody breaks into your house, kills your family, they get away with it. Many of the cultures of the world today. But we have a sense of this is my right, my entitlement. It extends not only in our expectation of our government and of our society, but also of our jobs, of our family. I have a right to claim it. I'm not saying it's altogether bad, but there's an element of that whenever we are approaching God that's very similar. When you obey, when you are here on a Sunday morning, when you are doing things that you might feel would honor God, God owes you in return. And if he doesn't, you have a right at least to complain, if not to withhold your best for him, because he has not given you his best. You have an entitlement demanding. When God fails to come through, it is not only a great disappointment, but you react. All of us do. I fall into the trap all too easily of expecting from Him, and when He fails to perform according to my time frame or according to my standards, I try to react by withholding from Him what is His due. So the character of the Son, and we're not going to try to belabor this too long because we have a lot to cover. It was temporal. Live for the moment. Worry about tomorrow, worry about the future down the road. Very self-centered. Not only from people, but also from God. A man involved in his life, obviously a loving father, as we will see. He didn't just create himself to be loving later on. He had been the same all along. He had been abundantly and faithfully providing not only for his family, not only for his sons, but even the son acknowledges that the father had a way of providing overabundant to the servants, to the hired help. And so he was a good father, and yet the son had developed this bitterness, this contempt for the values of his father. He failed to share in the values of the father. He was self-centered. Obviously dishonoring. When the scripture encourages us or commands us, honor your father and mother, in this case, he dishonored his father to actually desire only the thing, not the heart, not his love, not his respect. He was contemptful. To demand his inheritance, he was willing to view his father as dead. An inheritance is only valid, a true inheritance, when the person of value dies. You don't get your inheritance ahead of time. Entitlement. Again, no reason to be grateful for taking that which you were owned. Again, this trait would be one of those that would stand out as he ultimately repented. Because as we know of the story here, he will turn his heart in a different direction. But I'd like us to take just a little bit of time and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because there's a reason for the story, and it's not to just tell you a story of some young man out there. The whole purpose, or I should say one of the main purposes of this story, we can find it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, uncontrolled, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, high and heady-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. One of the main purposes of this story is to not just showcase a young man with his troubled mind, but to say, this is you. This is me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can go through your whole life and not see yourself in this story. Or you can see yourself in this story right now as we read it. And the longer I am in the Lord, the more I understand the depravity of the nature that I was born with and how I am this young man In so many respects, I have squandered so much of what God has sent into my way. I've shown contempt for others. I've shown an entitlement mentality all too often. And until there is a sense that you can identify with this young man and are willing to come down from that prideful position which he obviously had of himself and of his mind, he had no problems. It was all about him. And until you are willing to, I believe the Lord can do very little with you. Matter of fact, he would go as far as to say to the people around him when he walked on this earth, I came not to call the righteous, or a better use of that term is the self-righteous, those who claim I'm okay, I came not to call them. I came to call sinners to repentance. Until you acknowledge the sinful nature, the depravity of what is there, what can he do to save you? But the path is there. And this loving father knew the path that he had to give to his son the freedom to choose. He gave him the stuff, all the things, the substance, and he went into a far country and squandered it. And so we have the young son, and it says that he came to himself. There's a lot to be said in that term. What does it mean to come to yourself? What does it mean? Where was he before this? What was his mind thinking about before he came to himself? He obviously was living in a fantasy world that thought that this is going to satisfy him. This is going to give him all the fulfillment that he desires. And yet, in reality, the reality is, I have nothing. And nobody really cares for me here. I'm not only empty, I'm alone. And this man who is my father, he, again, all of a sudden, the remembrance of him, of his qualities, of his character, are all that this son can think about. The father provided. The father cared. Over and above. And so he rehearses this saying that he would go to his father and tell him, not make me one of your sons again, but I am no more entitled to claim to be your son. So whenever I emphasize that word or that characteristic of entitlement, it's because it was really strongly in his mind. At his lowest point, he realized all entitlement is gone. I got everything I have coming to me. I have no inheritance coming. There's nothing back left at home except my dad. I have no money that I can claim. I've already spent all of it. So any idea of entitlement is gone. Except that I know what he looks like, and I can at least talk to him, and he can make me one of his slaves. And I'll be able to survive. And I'll be content. And he rose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion. And the last thing that you hear from this son is verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, no more worthy to be called your son. That's it. No more words. The father doesn't even let him finish his thought. Everything that is involved in the restoration and bringing the son back into the household, of not only bringing the son in, but giving him the very best robes and clothing, of celebrating a tremendous feast of thanksgiving, everything from seeing him afar off and coming and running to meet him and embracing him and bringing him back in, that's the work of the Father. So the Son didn't even get a chance to rehearse his thoughts. And the Father gladly receives him. Not only gladly receives him, but displays a prodigious expression of love and grace. I'm not going to call this story the story of the prodigal father, but in a true sense, the same word for prodigal is the same root word that we find the term prodigious, which means overwhelming, abundant beyond any ability to perceive. And this was the character of the Father. Nothing bad about it, at least from the standpoint of the erring son. He was the beneficiary. But this story has three elements to it. You have the son and what he's going through because he squanders his father's wealth. You have the father who doesn't even listen much to the son, sees that the son has come back. He sees him afar off, runs and gets him, and everything else is the father's process of restoration and rebuilding. But then you have a third element here. It says, now his eldest son, or the older brother, he was in the field, and he came and he drew nigh to the house. And he heard much music and dancing. And as we have already read, he asks, what's going on? Your brother, your younger brother, has returned. The idea absolutely enrages him. This was a decision by his father to elevate this young son and to give him all of this celebration. And it absolutely enrages the brother. Now, if you read different commentators, they're going to be kind of harsh on this brother, and they're going to say, well, he represented the self-righteous. And I can't analyze because the scripture doesn't really talk about him as being particularly self-righteous. It just seems to imply that he was obedient, he stayed at home, he did the right thing, he showed respect to his dad, he worked hard, he was out in the field when all this partying started out, and he was just coming back from working, so he was industrious. And here he comes back, and he sees this prodigious grace being displayed to his younger brother, and he's offended. He's offended, first of all, I believe, because of the contempt that the younger brother had shown to his dad. I know how I would feel if any of my siblings showed such dishonor, and I have to guard my own times whenever I feel frustrated. My dad is still with us, and I have times whenever I have seen my dad as about 20 feet tall in my eyes, and other times when I've seen weakness and frailties that are so quickly bring me to judgment and to say, you know, I could do better. Why did he do it that way? And I'm ashamed and I repent and I realize that the Lord expects of me to honor my father and mother. But in this case, the son has reason, I believe, to be offended. Reason to be offended at what the action of the young son or younger son was. But here, in this case, he's also beginning to judge the father. He's beginning to say to the father, "You're wrong. You can't do this. This is a wrong set of values. This is a wrong type of message that you're sending. You are accommodating him. You're condoning his horrible treatment of you, his blatant squandering of all the wealth that he was given. And you're condoning it." What's so intriguing about this third part of this story is that the same act of grace that can be so wonderfully received, if you are the recipient of it, can cause the person sitting next to you to feel offended. Or have you ever found yourself offended at the very thought that certain people who have hurt others, who have been so brutal in their life, that the grace of God could be extended to them? I cannot, and I will not ever be allowed to decide who receives the grace of God. The grace of God extends to all who come to Him by faith. And it is not for me to judge and to say, this person is worthy, that person isn't worthy. But I would dare say that this experience of this brother is not as uncommon as you might think. As a matter of fact, what's so wonderful about this story is not just the fact that you had an erring son that was restored to his father, but the other important element of this story is that the Lord wanted you to say or see in this story that restoration between two brothers is also vitally important. Family relationships. As a matter of fact, if you can remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he walked with his disciples, the Lord Jesus was all about redefining even who's your brother. Because he wasn't really worrying about you with your siblings. But even there, we have stresses. We allow tensions between our brothers and our sisters to develop through the years. And many of them might come to the point where we no longer can communicate with them at all. Sometimes you don't even remember what the original offense was. But this story commands us, directs us, that if the Father sees a value in them and sees value in you, He wants you to likewise put value in your relationship with your sibling. As a matter of fact, the very end of the story has less to do with the erring son and more to do with the father interacting with the older son and saying, "This has to happen. This only makes sense. Your brother was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. You need to come to grips with that." So not only did the younger son fail to have the same convictions that the father had, the older son didn't have the same convictions either. The older son was obedient, faithful, respectful, but he didn't have the loving nature, the compassion of the Father. I think as we grow in our Christian walk, you can focus on all of the do's and don'ts of obedience. I don't do this, and that's going to help me be a good Christian. I watch how much coffee I drink, whatever it takes. But the focus on the main thing of your relationship with one another, which is always what the Lord emphasized in his disciples' walk with him. Those are the things that suffer the most. They can develop, and just like a cancer, a bitterness creeps in and infects and tears families apart. So I really want to encourage you to take a second look at the second half of this book or this chapter, because it not only pertains to the eldest son and his relationship with his brother, but it's his relationship with his father. As a matter of fact, there is another story in the Bible. We're not going to have the time to go into that, but I'd like you, maybe in some of your times, it's another familiar book, the book of Jonah. It's only four chapters, but in the book of Jonah, it starts out, and you would think that the main theme of the book of Jonah is Jonah being swallowed by a fish. But the main theme of the book of Jonah has nothing to do, or very little to do, with the fish. It could have been him falling into a hole in the ground, for all that matters. But the main theme is God picks who he shows mercy to. And you cannot choose to judge the God who chooses to show love. Jonah felt God was wrong. He judged God. Matter of fact, he told God in chapter 4 when he is praying to him, he says, I told you this was going to happen. I told you that if I went and preached to the people at Nineveh, you would soften your heart toward them and you would withhold the judgment that they so rightly deserve. And so I took it on myself to go the other way. Though God intervened and through the course of the fish and being thrown up on dry land, he made it back to Nineveh. Only to do exactly what he knew God would do. He very half-heartedly preached the gospel message, and God wrought a tremendous revival in the city of Nineveh. And the very last words in the book of Jonah is God saying to Jonah, don't I have a right to show mercy to whoever I want to have mercy on? Is it up to you to decide? And he says, there are thousands in the city of Nineveh that can't tell their right hand from their left. Meaning, I assume, that they're so little, so young, that they haven't yet even perceived their right hand from their left. And you want them all dead. I've decided to show mercy. I think at its core, the walk we have with our Lord is not only just walking according to a set of standards, but accepting the heart of God. Getting to know the mind of God to the extent where when he says, I love this person, your heart right away responds, I love them too, Lord. And I'm willing to do what it takes to show that love. Just because. Case in point, there's thousands of people on this hillside in Galilee, and the Lord Jesus sees these people. They follow him, but the disciples, they have just come from a kind of like a missionary excursion experience, like a short-term mission trip where he had sent them out into the countryside to heal and to preach. They were coming back. They're excited. They're tired. They're hungry. And these crowds are following them. They can't get away from the crowds and just spend enough time alone with the Lord rehearsing the exciting stories that they had just gone through. Show their slides, whatever it took. And so here they are, and there's thousands of people. And the Lord turns to his disciples, and instead of saying to them, "Do you love these people out here?" Instead, he says to them, "I love them. What are you going to do about it?" Sometimes when we think, "I really don't know if I love this person or not," sometimes maybe the best answer is, "I'll leave that up to the Lord, but because I do love him, this is what I'm going to do. I'll do the right thing because I love him." So the book of Jonah speaks of this. The book of Luke here speaks of a grace that is prodigious. A grace that extends that there is absolutely nothing in your life that God can say, "I can't handle it. I don't know how to look past that characteristic in your life. I can't touch you because you are too far gone. As long as you have breath in your mouth, you have a right, a reason to turn to him and say, I have nothing to give you." And just like the Son coming back to the Father, "I am impoverished. This is where I am at. I'm not worthy to be called your son." And then let him do the work of saving. That's one of the reasons why I find it so offensive when there are churches out there today, this morning, that are saying that the Christian walk is a partnership. And you become a Christian not just by the work of Christ, by the salvation offered by our Savior, but you are furthermore saved by your own works, by your own actions, by your own effort. He's the only one. You're impoverished. And until you receive the truth of that, he can't touch you. But you have nothing to offer him. I have nothing to offer him. He has set his love on me. Let him be your Savior. Let him be the one who lifts you up. And in the time downstairs, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the elements of our inheritance. But suffice to say, they're prodigious. A new term for you, maybe. You don't describe too many things as prodigious, but the grace of God is. It's overwhelming. Meets everything. The very little that the Son thought he squandered is tiny, insignificant, compared to what he received in coming back. So the Lord is asking of you to not only place yourself in the position of the younger son, but if you need to be, to place yourself in the position of the older brother. Is there someone you need to be restored to? Is there something that you need to be to establish a relationship? And furthermore, is there something about the mind of God that you have found offensive, the way God does things? that He doesn't meet your need quite the way you think He should? The challenges for Justin. Challenges for any one of us when things in life don't go the way we want them to. Are you willing to accept God's standard, God's way of doing things?